Turn your Bibles now, please, to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Psalms, and we're continuing our study, Psalms for a summer evening, and in particular, Psalm 47, that we'll consider with God's help tonight. Psalm 47, let's read it. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our king, sing praises. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Clap your hands, all peoples, and shout to God with loud songs of joy. Now, the historians tell us that near the end of the Second World War, that Winston Churchill and Joseph Stalin were observing a procession of a tank divisions. And as it was the case, as these tanks were rumbling before them, they also began to discuss something of the prospects for post-war Europe. And at one point, Winston Churchill made some comments about how he hoped that the Pope would have a good influence in putting Europe back together. And in reply to that, Stalin leaned over the balcony that they were on, and it is that he gestured toward the tanks that were rumbling by, and cynically it is that he turned around and said to Churchill, "Really? How many divisions has the Pope got?" And Stalin, I think, is much like our world, that it is that he could only conceive of power in one way, and that was in terms of brute force. The only power, I think, that many people today recognize is the power at the end of the barrel of a gun. And therefore, in a world in which it is that weapons mean power, is it any wonder then that even in the time of Christ, that there was a sense in which it is that Christ's person and ministry left many cold? Think on it, he started in a cattle trough, it is that he ended up crucified in the city's garbage heap, and in between he attracted only a modest following, and most of them were the losers of the society of that day. And that therefore is why this Psalm, Psalm 47, is so applicable to us here tonight as it was to those who first sang it 3,000 years ago. Many ways is an extraordinary psalm, not just in terms of its content, but in terms of where it's placed within a book two of the Psalter. It is that a few weeks ago we considered Psalm 45, and we saw Christ spoken of there as the millennial king, and it is that his church was the millennial bride. Then in Psalm 46, as we looked at it over the past number of weeks, it spoke of the troubles that were confronting God's people, and it is that they were to make God their refuge and their strength. And then it is that we saw that the invitation was given to God's people, "Come, behold the wondrous works of God, how he has brought desolations upon the earth." And it is that we were being called to consider and to meditate upon what it is that God has done in his sovereign power and grace. And when it is that we come to Psalm 47 in terms of this cluster of psalms, it is that this psalm speaks of the relationship of God and his people and in the age that is to come. Now again, with Psalm 47, as with so many of the psalms, we find that they're operating at two levels. There's one level in which it is that the content of the psalm, what it speaks of, that it's particularly applicable to the time in which it was written and the people to whom it was written as well. But there's another level at which the psalm operates, and it applies to the future. It applies to things concerning the Messiah of God. It applies to the resurrection and all that he goes along with it. And you'll notice that it's a psalm that's directed, as many, to the choir master. And when we come to the end of this psalm, it's not the choir, it's not the choir director, it's not the people in Jerusalem who are clapping their hands, or the coronation perhaps of a king, something it's King David that's been spoken about here, or whoever it is that lies behind the penmanship of this psalm. When it is that you come to the end of this psalm, it's not about any of these individuals or situations, but this psalm is only about God. It's about God, it's about his greatness, and it's about his glory. And it's a psalm that calls us to look away from ourselves, to look away from the things of the world, and to consider who God is and what it is that God has done for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it is that the scholars who deal with the book of Psalms, whoever they may be, many of them actually believe that the psalm was written and it was sung and composed at the time when the Ark of the Covenant was being taken up to the temple that Solomon had constructed. Then look at verse 5. It is, you read, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And it is that those on the basis of that verse think that it indicates that someone, a king, is ascending onto a throne, perhaps King David. And it is that this psalm, they'll tell us, is one of the 6 enthronement psalms that you find throughout the Psalter. The other 5 are 93, 96, 97, 98, which we've sung, and 99. And so Psalm 47, along with these psalms, can be considered by some as an enthronement psalm. But the truth is that whatever scenario, whatever background that you consider that this psalm comes from, it's no ordinary day that's been spoken of here, and indeed it's no extraordinary event that's been presented to us here. And it's telling us that something deeply significant not only is happening in terms of the Jerusalem of the psalmist's day, but there's something deeply significant that is to be the future experience of the people of God. But above all things, as I've said in this psalm, it is God who is glorified, it is God who is praised. You see, Psalm 47 has something deeply significant to say to us about God, about who God is, about what God is like, and how it is that God brings about his purposes, and what it is that God is going to do in future days. So what I want to do this evening in the time that's left to us is to consider 4 aspects of this psalm, and under the general heading of dimension. Because it is that I think there are 4 dimensions that we can take from this psalm and see how it is that they form a complete whole and encourage us in our walk with Christ. First thing that I think we find here is what I've termed as the eschatological dimension. The eschatological dimension. Now that, like the word this morning, omniscience, it's a word that's made up of 2 words. The word eschaton, which literally speaks about a thing being last. And then it is that you have the word ology, which speaks about words. So it is that what I'm saying is that in terms of this eschatological dimension, it's speaking about last things. It's speaking about the future. It's speaking about something that's way out there in terms of what it is that God has been doing down through the centuries. And it's going beyond itself. It's going beyond its immediate environment, whatever that environment and background may itself be. Now, it is that there are those who think that, and I think it's the case, that the psalm speaks about the ascension of God's Messiah. And when it is that you look at the church calendar, as it's called, we find that this psalm is sung in the day of ascension and it's often preached in the day of ascension. This year it was May the 10th. Next year, God willing, it's May the 30th. But it's one of those psalms that is looking forward into the future centuries and the millennia that go by in terms of this created order. Now think of it, even how things have gone by since this psalm was first written. It is that you had the destruction of the first temple. It is that you had the rebuilding of the second temple. It is that as you go forward, you had the incarnation and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then it is that you have the ascension of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Then you've got the emergence of the New Testament church and the apostles of that church. And on it goes right up until our doorstep here today at 593 Shepherd Avenue East. But it doesn't stop there. It goes beyond what it is and where it is that we are, because it's a psalm that's reminding us about the rule and the reign of the God whom we worship. It's saying to us that in every age and every situation, we need to remind ourselves that God is, that it's a psalm of faith, that it doesn't waste any time whatsoever in trying to prove the existence of God. But it's proclaiming to his people in every age the God who is there, and the God who is there in all his power and all his glory and in all his majesty. And it's the case that kingdoms may come and kingdoms may go, but God will always be there. Now, in terms of kingdoms coming and going, we know only too well of this. Since this psalm was written 3,000 years ago, there are many kingdoms that have arisen and many kingdoms that have disappeared. Think on it, the Assyrian kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, the Neo-Persian kingdom, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. Then when it is that you come to AD 250, the Romans were celebrating 1,000 years of their existence. And yet even while it is that they were in that mode of celebration, they were also dying and imploding from inside. It is that there was all sort of moral corruption and so on that it was so evident amongst the confines of Rome. What about when we go forward, say, even from there to the 19th century in terms even of my own national background? Before World War I, the British Empire made a boast, and this was the boast: the sun never sets on its flag. And it was speaking about the Union Jack flag, the Union Jack of Britannia. And it is as the sun never set upon that flag, it was that they said that Britannia ruled the waves. And if it were the case that you bought a map of the world at that time, there was something that was very significant that you could see. I remember my earliest days at elementary school. And it was that when the teacher would hand out a school atlases, that when you began to open the atlas up and you saw the countries of the world, they were shaded in different colors. But there were many countries that were shaded with just one color, and that color was a sort of pinkish red. And wherever it was that pinkish red was found, that's where the British Empire was found. That's where the Union Jack was found. That's where the influence of Britannia was found. But now you go to an atlas, and it is that all these things have gone. What about Hitler and his henchmen? And it is that they sought to establish and to proclaim their thousand-year Reich. Where is it that the Reich is today? Where is it that all these mighty empires are today? Every single one of them, even as glorious as it was, has now gone. Every single one of them lies in the dust. Think about in our own lifetime, we've witnessed extraordinary things. Think of the might of the empire of the Soviet Union and how it is that that's been dismantled. All its boasts, all its claims, all its atheistic philosophy and teaching, and it's gone. It's a thing of the past. And I think sometimes that we need to remember these things, that we need to bring God's word even to the history of this world itself. And we need to compare what it is that the mindset of the world says and what it is that the mind of God presents to us. The mindset of the world would consider kingdoms and their pomp and glory and wonder, yet it is, these are gone. But God is saying here through the psalmist that it is he who reigns over the nations, that it is he who sits on his holy throne, that the princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. And then in that final verse, a sentence there in verse 9, he and he alone is highly exalted. Is that the God whom we understand this night? Is that the God whom it is that we come before daily in prayer? And it is that we acknowledge that many kingdoms, whether they be military, political kingdoms, economic kingdoms, that it is in light of God's dealings with his creation that they are just a blip upon a history in the face of history. That's all they are. Yet sometimes, it is so often, we forget. It seems way back in 1923, that some of the most influential and powerful men that lived at that time, that they themselves met at the Edgewater Hotel in Chicago, Illinois. And here you had these most powerful tycoons of their day. And the sad thing is that even as they came together with all their might and power in terms of their economic position, etc., when you would go forward to 1948, 25 years later, one of them had died in bankruptcy, living in borrowed money for 5 years before his death. One of them during that time had gone insane. One of them went bankrupt and died overseas broke, and three of them died by suicide. Why? Because they thought more of the things of this world rather than the things that are lasting and the things that are eternal. Think about it in recent days. Now, many of us sort of sort of went, wow, hearing about the computer company Apple, first company to be worth $1 trillion. Did you try to imagine what $1 trillion is like? It's not something that we can do. What about my friend Bill Gates? It is that Bill Gates just recently has been knocked off his throne. And the one who now sits in the throne that Bill Gates occupied for many years is the head of Amazon, Jeff Bezos. But some days, as he replaced Gates, also Bezos will be replaced by someone else. And what it is that I'm saying to us tonight in terms of this eschatological dimension in this psalm is that kingdoms come, kingdoms go, people come, people go, but the thing that sustains us tonight is that the kingdom of God lasts forever. It lasts forever. Think of how it is that the kingdom is presented to us even throughout the rest of Scripture. When John the Baptist appears in the stage of history, what does he come preaching? He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. What were the first words that were uttered from the lips of Jesus Christ as he began his earthly ministry? Repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here and it's here now. And the people of the day, they understood what the Baptist was saying. They understood what Jesus was saying because it was part of the expectation of the Old Testament that they had been brought up with. It was part of Judaism that there was a kingdom, that this kingdom belonged to God, that this kingdom was growing, and that this kingdom was coming. And it is that these thoughts, these truths were fed by Psalms like Psalm 47. And it is as they read these words, they were being reminded again and again, God rules, God reigns, God is in control. Now these are things that probably most, if not all of us, know are self-evident in a sense for us as Christ people. Yet the number of times I come across Christian believers, and it's almost as though we're throwing our hands up in horror and wondering why it is that things are the way they are. And what it's saying to us is that we forgot this fundamental and biblical truth, that even in 2018, even with all the challenges that we face today as Christians, God reigns and God rules, that His kingdom has come in might and power. And when it is that we pray the Lord's Prayer, one of the things that we see is, Your kingdom come. You see, this psalm, in terms of its totality, it's opening up vistas that are beyond itself. That it's saying to us that our perception of our place in this world and in this scene of time, that it's got to be as in terms of Psalm 47. It's the lens that we need to look through, because if we don't look through the world and our circumstances through this lens, and no wonder it is that at times we're cast down and depressed, when it seems as though the powers and principalities of this world seem to be running rampant, even through the church at this time. Just yesterday, I was reading in a Scottish newspaper online, and I felt extremely sad at one point, because in a part of Scotland yesterday, there was a pride parade. And what was happening was that there was a pastor from the Church of Scotland who was going to that pride parade and to offer up apologies to those who are of that persuasion for the way the church had treated them in the past. And it is that he was talking in glowing terms about what the LGBT community can mean and bring to the church. And I thought, the Church of Scotland's done. It really is. The national church, the church of John Knox, humanly speaking, is done. But then I came to Psalm 47, and I was encouraged because it said to me, God reigns. God is in control. Whatever it is that Justin Trudeau and anybody else decide to bring about in Canada, we need to remember that God reigns. So there's an eschatological dimension to the psalm. Second thing is that there's a Christological dimension to the psalm. Look at verse 9, and it really seems to be the climax of the psalm. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. And what's interesting, I think, at this point is that the psalmist is looking back, first of all, to Abraham, the friend of God. And it's talking about a people of God that have been gathered who ultimately are the people of the friend of God, who is Abram. Now, in our studies in the life of Abram in the morning, we've been seeing how it is that God gave a promise to Abram. It is in Genesis 12, the promise was given. It's repeated in part in Genesis 15, as we've seen. And God willing, next week, it is that we'll see in the morning service that the promise is repeated again in Genesis 17. And the thing that characterizes that promise is that it's got a covenantal structure. It's a promise that God himself said would never be repealed. A promise that from Abraham and from out of the loins of Abraham, that it is that there would come about a great nation that would number more than the stars in the heavens. Whether it be 100 or 400 billion stars, God was saying, your people are going to be more than that, Abraham, in terms of their numeracy. And I think that what the psalmist is doing here at this point is that he's clutching to that promise, that it is that he's going back to that promise to Abraham. Why is he doing it? I think for this. The promise to Abraham, and that's why we've spent time in the morning services looking at the life of Abraham, the promise to Abraham is one of the most powerful and one of the most fundamental things in all of the Scripture. That it is that it presents there how God operates, how it is that God brings about his purposes. And it's almost as though the whole of Scripture from that point thereafter is an outflowing of the promise that was given to Abraham. It is that he's saying to his people, I have entered into a covenant, and it is that I will not break this covenant. Think of how it is that the Apostle Paul in the New Testament interprets the covenant that this psalm refers to, the covenant of Abraham. Think of what Paul writes to the churches in Galatia. And it is that he makes that extraordinary exegetical point as he writes to the churches that the covenant was not made with many, but the covenant was made with one. And that one, that individual that the covenant was made with and through, is Jesus Christ. And what Paul was saying there is about the covenant that God entered into Abraham, he's saying that at the heart of that covenant, the one who is there is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the heart of the covenant promise given to Abraham is the coming of Jesus Christ. The psalmist is saying, God is a king, God is a ruler, and it is that he rules and indeed advances his mighty purposes because Jesus Christ, his son, is the only king there is. But you and I both know that as we read this psalm, that it's saying something beyond itself, that it is that we are living on the other side of Bethlehem, that it is that we as God's people are living on the other side of the incarnation, on the other side of Calvary, on the other side of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it's saying to us that the God who rules and reigns, that of his kingdom there shall be no end, and it is the kingdom of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God has given all authority to his son, Jesus Christ. Remember the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And it is that the preface to the commission is this: all authority and power has been given to me. Therefore, on that basis, go into the world. Go to all the nations, because all authority has been given to me. That's what the psalmist is saying here. God is king of all the earth in verse 7. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits in his holy throne. Verse 2. For the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. And the Holy Spirit, as he's working through the writer of this psalm, there is this constant repetition so that we would not lose sight of the fact of the nature and the type of God whom we worship this night. I was trying to think of an example that would help us with this psalm. And I don't know, are you able to get in Canada or in Toronto a Cadbury's chocolate orange? Do you know what a Cadbury's chocolate, yeah, okay, you know what a Cadbury's chocolate orange is. And one of the things about a Cadbury's chocolate orange is not just that it tastes very good, but what happens is that when you open up the silver paper, the silver foil that's around the orange, what you have to do then is tap the orange and the segments come apart. And it is that you're then able to share each segment with those who are with you. And what I'm saying is that, in a sense, this psalm is like that. Because when you tap this psalm, when it is that you bring this psalm into your reality, into your place in this world, what comes out of it? A king, a ruler, a great judge, one who's sovereign, and as sovereign, he's none other than the person of Jesus Christ. And what we need to do is we would feed ourselves and indeed know of the taste, the beautiful taste of the Cadbury's chocolate orange. What we need to do when it is that the segments of this psalm start to be opened up to us, we need to be feeding our hearts and our minds and our souls on these glorious truths. That to Jesus and Jesus alone, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. You see, the psalmist telling us that God subdues his enemies, that God subdues his people, that God is gathering a people unto himself whom it is they will be called the people of Abraham. And it is that the powers of Satan have been subdued under the feet of Jesus Christ. Think of how Paul puts it in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. That's it. That's what this psalm is talking about. That's what this psalm is pointing to and urging us to consider, that Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't know whether the original singers of this psalm, whether it is that they knew more than they did in terms of singing the psalm, whether it is that they knew that they were singing about the Lord, this coming one, this glorious and exalted one who was going to rule and destroy all his enemies. But it is that you and I are in the privileged position tonight that we can know and see and sing of this Christ, and it is that we can rejoice that he reigns over the nations, and it is that he himself is highly exalted. How often do you think in these things in your day-to-day life, even in the midst of the seemingly mundane tasks of life, where it is that we think that we can get along ourselves in our own strength and in terms of our own talents? And so often it is that we wonder why we live at such a low ebb spiritually. When you come to God's house, what is it that fills your heart and mind as we gather in Christ's name? Is it that God reigns over the nations? Is it that God sits in his holy throne? Or is it that you're looking around the pews and saying, there's so few with us tonight? Why is it that we built a place like this? And God comes and says, I sit in my throne, I reign, and I do as I please. And that, I think, leads us to the third point. We've got an eschatological dimension, we've got a Christological dimension. Thirdly, we've got a missiological dimension. I'm talking about missions here. There's a missiological dimension to this psalm. Look at verse 3. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. Here are some of the segments of this spiritual orange that are being given to us. Look at verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God sits in his holy throne. Look at verse 9. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. That's a fantastic vision. That's a glorious vision, an encouraging vision that's given to us tonight. That the nations of the world, that there's a day coming when they shall bow in their allegiance and their subservience to Jesus Christ, the great King and heaven of heaven and earth. Now, we've got to be careful here because there are those who would take such thoughts and seek to apply them in some sort of quasi-political nation-state sense. I was reading about Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer. It seems that Isaac Watts wrote about 750 hymns. We know some of them, Joy to the World. It's based in Psalm 98. When I survey the wondrous cross, O God, our help in ages past. And many of us have sung these hymns and have been encouraged as we've sung them. But do you know how it was that Watts rendered Psalm 47 as he wrote it? Listen to this. And when I read it, I couldn't believe it myself. The British Islands are the Lord's. There Abram's God is known. While powers and princes, shields and swords, submit before his throne. Great hymn writer that he was, in terms of his application and what it was that the psalm was saying, he'd lost sight of what the vision really was. That's not the vision. What we have here is a picture, not of political denomination of the nations of the world, but what we have here is a picture of men and women from every nation of the world coming to faith in Jesus Christ and bowing their knees in homage and worship to him. Jesus is saying to us, I think, do you want to catch a glimpse of what Psalm 47 is actually about? Go to Jerusalem. Go to the day of Pentecost. Go to the day when it is that the Spirit of God descends in the form of flaming tongues like fire. And we read Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya that belong to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. Don't you see the picture that God's given us there? A little glimpse, a still photograph, a little picture in New Testament terms of what it is that Psalm 47 is all about. It's about the nations of the world coming together in Christ, being blessed by God as they are filled by the Spirit of God. And it's saying to us that the nations of the world, as God's purposes advance and as he builds his church, that they are streaming into the kingdom of God. If it is that we fail to see this, then we've failed to a very great extent in terms of the vision that we have of what God is doing and able to do. Think of the vastness of his purpose, the execution of his decree, and the determination that all that his decree speaks of, that it's realized and he gathers a people to himself. People from Mexico, Brazil, Argentina, Canada, Zambia, Libya, Egypt, Britain, Ireland, Korea. Think of what it is that he's doing in Korea at the moment. Vast Presbyterian churches, we read about them, filled with people singing the praises of God. They get up at 3 a.m. to gather for prayer before they go to their works. And they do this in their thousands and tens of thousands. What about Japan? We've seen it in terms of our own denomination, the way that God is blessing the work in Japan. What about China? And it is that it seems that it's basically revival in certain parts of China as God is working and ruling and moving in that land. What about all the stands? And you say, what do you mean, all the stands? Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, Kyrgyzstan. What about Asia? What about the Australians? What about the New Zealanders who are here with us tonight? Even the little islands of the Pacific Basin. And the psalm is saying to us, God has his people there too. He really does. I know we can be discouraged at times, and it is that we wonder as a church, are we really doing anything? Are we growing as we would want? Are we as we should be in the basis of what we believe? But one of the things that's often struck me about this congregation over the years, I can still remember at one of the prayer meetings in the old building, that when the scripture was being read by everyone, one verse at a time, we heard a Russian accent, we heard an Indian accent, we heard a Scottish accent, we heard an English accent, a Canadian accent, an African accent, a Romanian accent, and on it went. And I remember thinking, I think I said at the time, this is a New Testament church. Not just one type of people from one, as it were, a nation group, but a church that's made up of people from every end of the earth. And if it is that it's something that doesn't excite us, then there's something wrong. The psalmist has a great vision here. And that's why we don't have an option about missions. Why don't we have an option about missions? Because it's the plan of God, and you and I as his people are caught up within it. So you've got the eschatological, the Christological, the missiological, and finally, the doxological dimension. There's a doxological dimension. Look at verse 1 and 6 and 7. How does it begin? Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Verse 6, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. And then in verse 7, for God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. Do you enjoy singing? Is it something that you see is absolutely intrinsic to our worship and what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? And not only that, but we should be, as we're singing, doing it joyfully, not dolefully. I can think back to my younger years in Scotland, and it is, I could never figure out in a large congregation that I was a part of as a kid. And it is that you would have many, many of the Lord's people there, but they wouldn't be singing. The preacher would announce the psalm that we were to sing, but many of them wouldn't sing. And as a kid, even as a 10-year-old, and reading what the scripture says, in my little 10-year-old brain, I'm going, something not right here. There's something wrong. And here the psalmist is saying to us that as the people of God, there has to be this doxological dimension to what it is that we do, even in the Lord's day. Because what we have here is the response of the people of God to the unfolding of God's purposes in their midst. Because when it is that you catch a glimpse of what God is going to do, the work that he's begun and the work that's not yet finished, what will you want to do? You'll want to worship. You'll want to give thanks to God. Just this past week in Scotland, the soccer season started. And I can remember as a teenager going to many soccer games. And one of the things that often characterized these games was that the fans would be singing about their team, rejoicing about their team. Happens down in it was the old Maple Leaf Gardens, but in the new place, as it were. And it is that you'll find the fans of whoever it is singing and singing joyfully and rejoicing when it is that a goal scored. You come to the Church of Christ, and it is that when we're reminded of the great salvation that God has accomplished, and it is what he's doing is he's building his church. Nothing. Something wrong. Now, some of us may say it's my type of temperament and so on. But even though that be the case, why is it at times we become so happy about things of the world and we rejoice and we speak about them and we rave about them? But when it comes to the things of the gospel, it's almost as though we're struck dumb. to glorify God and to worship Him. Worship is the ultimate thing. That's what God is calling us to do and how it is that He wants us to be. Now, you may be sitting there tonight and saying, well, what in the world have these dimensions to do with me? It's not how I expected you would tackle the psalm tonight. I've come to church tonight and my life is filled with trials. My family's in disarray. My life is in disarray. My job's in disarray. My health is in disarray. And there are a thousand things fleeting through your mind even as I talk. What in the world has Psalm 47 got to do with me? What's it got to do with you? It's got this to do with you. God wants you to praise Him. Every time, in every circumstance. Sometimes the reason I think that we don't praise God as we should is because we don't see the big picture. It's because we don't recognize a psalm like Psalm 40 Psalm and the future that it's pointing to and looking towards. Why? Because so often we're so turned in ourselves. And the psalm is saying to us, I want you to see the big picture here. I want you to see what's going on in your life, that it's not the ultimate thing, but what's going on in your life is a part of the purpose of God and part of the plan of God. And God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and I work all things together for good to those who love me. And He's saying, you're not the ultimate thing, because I am the ultimate one. And the ultimate thing is God Himself. Look at how the psalm ends. That last sentence. He is highly exalted. He is highly exalted. And the psalmist is saying, catch a bigger vision. Catch a greater picture of God in all His glory. Expand your mind in terms of who God is and what He is like. Have your heart expanded and your affections will flow considering who He is and what He has done. John ended up in the island of Patmos. And I've sometimes wondered how, humanly speaking, John felt. The likes of Peter and others, they had gone to glory before Him. And here you have the disciple of whom the Scripture speaks and says, that this was the disciple that Jesus loved. Do you not think that John was tempted sometimes in that volcanic island to wonder, why has He still left me? Why is it I'm the only one that's left? John could have sat in that island and said, woe is me! Woe is me! But what does John do? He gives us the book of Revelation. And as He gives us the book of Revelation, He's being allowed to see way into the future and of a Christ who subdues all His enemies and of a God who reigns sovereignly. And what I'm saying to us tonight is, pray that you catch the big picture. Pray that the big picture is revealed to you. Because if you don't, you'll end up saying, woe is me. Woe is me. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we have to confess that so often we are focused upon ourselves and the things that concern us. Yet Your Word clearly teaches us that in all things that we are to glorify You and to enjoy You forever. Forgive us, Lord, for the times when that's not what we do or how we are. And therefore we pray that in the coming days that we might read these enthronement psalms and by Your Spirit be enabled not just to consider what it was that they first meant to the situation in which they were penned, but what it means in terms of the future and the type of God that You are. Lord, we know that there are some amongst us tonight who do bear great burdens. Some amongst us tonight, O Lord, whose hearts often are heavy and sad. But we pray that by Your Spirit that You might apply the teaching of Psalm 47 to them. And and that they might be encouraged that the God whom they worship, the God whom they love in Christ, is the God who is highly exalted and has said to them in Christ, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you, I am with you even to the end of the age. We pray, Father, that in the week that lies ahead, that you would go before us and be the breaker up of our way. And if it is that you bring people across our path, we ask that you would grant us the grace that they might take note that we had been with Jesus. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.